Chapter 2 continues the story that we read last week about this struggle between Job and what he perceives to be God, which was actually the devil touching him and tempting him. In Job chapter 2, we continue the story in verse 1. We'll read verses 1 through 10. This is page 370 in your pew Bibles. The word of God in Job chapter 2 says this. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth, a blameless an upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil, and he still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause." Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin, yes. All that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face." So the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your power, only spare his life." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a potsherd and he scraped himself while he was sitting among the ashes. That's how itchy it was. Then his wife says to him, "Do you still hold fast your integrity? Curse God and die." Thank you, sweetie. But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray this morning that when your enemy tempts us, we would not sin against you, even with our lips. Lord, we are all weak and frail and sinful. You know us better than we know ourselves, and you know the depths of our sinfulness. Lord God, would you please grant to us your spirit and a right perspective, a frame of mind that notices and knows the methods of your enemy and does whatever we can in your power to stand. Lord, I pray for Emmanuel Bible Church. I pray that as we continue to walk with you, that we would be faithful, that we would be protected, that your word would always be central in everything that we do, that your glory would be our primary focus. Lord, this morning as we begin to talk about the methods of your enemy, the enemy of souls, would you please grant to us a wisdom to see his schemes and in your power to resist him so that he would flee from us. In Jesus' name, amen. Mother saying goodbye to her college student son. As he's getting ready to walk out of the door, she says to him, "Be good and stay away from bad people." He leaves, having no idea what on earth she meant. He wants to be good, but she didn't tell him what it means to be good. He wants to avoid bad people, but she gave him no matrix by which to discern who's good and who's bad. In the same way, it would be dangerous and toxic to your souls were I just to say, stand firm against the methods of the devil, without telling you what some of those methods could be. So this week and in the coming weeks, we're going to talk about some of his schemes. We're going to talk about some of the ways he dupes you into disobeying and thereby dishonoring your God. Some of the ways he tricks you into doing his will instead of God's will so that we would be able to be strong against him. Turn with me for a second, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 6. In Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 10, Paul tells us to be strong against the wiles or the methods. The Greek word we talked about last week was methodeos, the approaches of the enemy of souls. He says to be strong, verse 10 says, in the Lord and in the strength of his might. We discovered that this means that the battle is not ours, but the battle belongs to the Lord. It is his strength we hope to tap into. It is his godliness, his awesomeness that is our assurance. But then notice what he says in verse 11. He says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Well, what are these schemes? How can we stand firm against something if we don't recognize what it is? Well, for the next month or so, longer maybe, who knows, we are going to talk about some of these things. Now, for those of you who may be new, you may not know this, so those of you who aren't, you know this by now. I never make any promises as far as how long any rabbit trail or series will last, because I have no idea. What I intended to do was take one sermon and talk about all the schemes of the devil that I could think of based on biblical texts, but we'll get through one this morning. My goal is not to get you through Scripture as fast as possible. My goal in Christ is to arm you for a battle you may not even realize is going on. Put on the full armor of God. Why? So that you would be able to stand, play good defense against the enemy of souls. So this series is called The Battle Belongs to the Lord, The Armor of God, and the Enemy of Souls. And we're going to use this text as kind of a springboard into a more topical approach to some of these methods. Before we do that, I want to make sure that you are aware of something. And that, first of all, is that, remember this, the devil is not God. And why do I say this? Because a lot of times what we do is we talk about the devil and we kind of make him like an evil version of God. We give him abilities that only God has. We ascribe to him attributes that only God possesses, and that is dangerous and wrong. Now let me talk to you a little bit about what I mean by this in order to set up our sermon for this morning. What I mean by this is that the devil does not have the attributes of God. The devil is not everywhere. God is. We noticed in Job 1 that God says to the devil, where have you been? And he says, I was roaming on the earth. The devil is not everywhere all the time. Okay? This is true of his power and true of his character. The devil is not nice like God is. He is not pure. He is not holy. And this should be obvious to us. But it is also true of his power. What I mean by this is that the devil is not everywhere like God is. And because of that, the devil has to delegate much of his authority. Also, the devil is not all-knowing like God is. The devil does not have the mental capacity that God does. And so let us not approach this enemy of souls as if he were even close to the greatness of the biblical God. He's not even close. He is infinitely below the God of the universe. The devil is not all-powerful like God is. There are limits to what he can do in your life. There are limits to what he can do to you, as we saw in the book of Job. God says you can do this, you can't do this. God sets the limit of Satan's onslaught against our lives. Remember then that the devil delegates much of his authority, and that's where the demons come in. Now, why is this important? Well, because often we'll talk about things and we'll hear people say this, well, the devil's really been attacking me this week. And the problem with that is, and if I can say this gently, nobody in this room, including me, is that important. where the devil really takes his time to mess with you. He's messing with the bigger ones, the more influential people. But he has an army of evil spirits called demons, and they're probably the ones that are trying to ruin your life. The devil is not God. He is not everywhere like God is. And he's nowhere near as powerful, nor are his minions, right? We use similar language, don't we, when it comes to the president or other politicians? We'll say, he did this, when in reality it was probably somebody on his staff that did it. It's the same thing with the devil. So what are we protecting against? We're protecting against the methods of the devil. And this morning we will talk about one method, and that is temptation. This will hit none of you where you live, right? People say, the Bible is such an outdated, impractical book. Well, the ones who say that, friends, are those who do not read it. And this morning, we're going to talk about temptation. In fact, the famous poet Oscar Wilde is quoted to have said this, "I can resist anything but temptation." We know that to be true of his life. He was a very immoral man. Temptation is everywhere for us. Now, there's little temptations and there's bigger temptations. And this morning, we are going to talk about how the devil uses temptation in our lives to trick us and to get us to dishonor our God. Would you please turn with me to Matthew chapter 4? This will be our main text for this morning. Matthew chapter 4. As you're turning there, let's begin to ask some more preparatory type questions. First of all, where does temptation come from? Where does temptation come from? Well, it comes from two places, okay? It comes, first of all, from us. That is, temptation arises from within us based on the desires that we naturally have. Temptation comes from within, not just from without. I remember when I lived in Missouri, the church was right across the street from a convenience store, and they sold a lot of what are called Little Debbie snack cakes. Does everybody know what these things are? They're snack cakes that are 25 cents a piece, at least they were at the time. I started calling them Satan snacks. Because if you have a dollar, you can buy four of those bad boys. And then you eat four of those bad boys. And then you feel like you just ate four of those bad boys. See, but that's not the devil standing over my shoulder saying, "Hey, you want to suck down a pound of chocolate?" No, that comes from within. There's desires, there's things that we like, and temptation comes from us. Now, without turning there, let me read to you what James 2, verses 13 through 16 say. If you're taking notes, jot that down. James 2, 13 through 16. It says this. Wait a second. Did I say two? I meant one. James 1, 13 through 16. I was tempted there to read the other passage and just never mention it, but I've resisted that temptation. Okay. "Let no one say," verse 13 says, in James 1, 13, "I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." You see what he says there? He says, look, when you are tempted, don't say, "God is doing this to me." It's you that are doing it. It is the desire that is already within you. So to say it this way, one of the greatest methods of the enemy of souls is to use our own desires that we have against us. Sometimes those desires in and of themselves are totally reasonable and totally fine. And then he takes them and perverts them or intensifies them or whatever. But the point is that temptation comes from within. Let me put it this way. I have never in my life been tempted to eat mayonnaise. You know why? Because nothing within me says that sounds like a good idea, right? How many of you have ever, think of something you hate and ask yourself, have you ever been tempted to like that? I've never once been tempted to be a Dallas Cowboys fan, ever. Because something within me, the godly part within me, says that such an idea is distasteful, right? But Satan snacks, Little Debbie snack cakes, that's a different thing, right? Other sins obviously come more easily. The devil does not waste his time trying to get you to like things you don't like. He uses much of his energy and his demons to get you to like what you like in a way that dishonors Christ. And so he'll take your natural appetite and make you a glutton. He'll take your natural desires that God has put within you and make you an adulterer. He will take what's natural and pervert it and make it all sorts of ungodly things. So where does temptation come from? First of all, it comes from us. Secondly, it comes from the devil. In 2 Timothy 2, 24-26, it says, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Those who are under this snare, those who are walking in ways that dishonor God, they think they're free, but they're actually slaves to the enemy of souls. What this means, then, is that Satan knows where to strike you. Satan knows where to strike you. Thomas Brooks, in a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, he was a Puritan type writer, he said this: "If David is proud of his people, Satan will provoke him to number them, that he may be yet prouder," 2 Samuel 24. "If Peter is slavishly fearful, Satan will put him upon rebuking and denying of Christ to save his own skin," Matthew 16, 22. "If Ahab's prophets are given to flatter, the devil will immediately become a lying spirit in the mouths of 400 of them, and they shall flatter Ahab to his ruin," 2 Kings 22. "If Judas will be a traitor, Satan will quickly enter into his heart and make him sell his master for money, which some heathen would never have done," John 13, 2. "If Ananias will lie for advantage, Satan will fill his heart that he may lie with a witness to the Holy Spirit," Acts 5, 3. It's a great point, isn't it? Whatever you tend toward, that's where he's going to hit you. If you're kind of the person that tends to drink too much, he's going to hit you there. If you're the kind of person that tends to lash out in rage, he's going to keep putting people in front of you in a car who cut you off in traffic. If you're the kind of person that is tempted for any of these things, just know that's where he's going to get you. Let's look at our text. By the way, for those of you who are new, once again, I have very short sermons, but awfully long introductions, so don't worry, we will get there. Look at verse 1 of Matthew chapter 4. "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry." Notice that. "And the tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become bread.' But he answered and said, 'It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it's written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it's written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.' Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to them, 'All these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me.' Then Jesus said to him, 'Go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Notice that the devil is so brazen that he actually tries to tempt the Son of God. He is so brazen, he actually tries to tempt the Son of God. This shows us that the devil is not omniscient. That is, he doesn't know everything, because he should know better by this point that Jesus, being God in flesh, is incapable of sin. It shows us just how silly this devil can be. Now, we're weak. We're prone to wander, as the hymn says. Jesus was not. He was unable to sin. And he was able not to sin. Notice that the devil knew what to promise, though. And this is beautiful in its wickedness. Look at this in verse 2. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. 40 days, 40 nights, no food. What's the longest you ever went without food? 40 minutes? Maybe a day? Maybe 2 days? He went 40 days without food, days and nights. And then he got hungry. You know why? Because he was a human being, just like us. He was hungry. Is there anything wrong with being hungry? Is there anything immoral about being hungry? Not after going 40 days without eating. And notice what the devil says first. Look at this. In verse 3, and the tempter came to him, and he said this, Jimmy Johns. He says, look, if you're the Son of God, take this rock and make it bread. You see the cruelty in the enemy of souls? You see that he looked at God now made flesh, and he sees the weakness of flesh in that it must be fed to survive. And he says, are you hungry, Jesus? Then make this stone bread and eat. Nothing wrong with eating. Notice how Jesus responds. Notice that he says this in verse 4. He says, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What he's saying is this, I'm hungry, but I'm not hungry enough to forsake the Father. I will live off of his words, not your temptation. And the devil knows that he lost round one. Now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. It says this, then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. Now you have to realize the cultural background here. The rabbinical teaching and tradition was that when the Messiah appeared, he would appear automatically in the temple. They believed that he would zap down from the sky and appear in the temple. In fact, rabbinical teaching said Messiah would suddenly appear from above the temple area, leaping from the pinnacle. They base this on Malachi 3:1 that says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming. In fact, that's why the Jews said in John 7:27, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. The Jews thought that when the Messiah came, he would be on the pinnacle of the temple and leap down in this glorious array of light and say, I'm here. So notice what the devil says. He brings him there and he says this, Jesus, how would you like to be accepted, received as their Messiah? Without having to die. Why don't you jump down now? Why don't you jump down and then all the Jews will receive you and you won't have to be spat upon. You won't have to be beaten. You won't have to have a crown of thorns in your head. You can have the glory without the work. You can have the prestige without the opposition. Tell you, the human side of Jesus had to have been somewhat interested in that. Wouldn't you be? How about this? What if your boss came up to you and says, look, I want to make you a partner and you don't have to do anything? You don't have to put up with your coworkers' disparaging glances. I'm just going to make you a partner. Wouldn't you take that deal? That's what Satan is offering Jesus. Notice how he responds. He says this, verse 10. Oh, I'm sorry. No, verse 7. He says, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. He brings up scripture and brings it to bear in this specific circumstances and says, look, you can't tempt me with this because I'm going to stand firm in scripture. And the devil loses round 2. Let's go to round 3. In verse 8, it says, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these I will give you if you fall down and worship me. You see what he's saying? Jesus, you're a king, right? You're Messiah. You're Christ. You're the king. How about this? How about I make you a king without having to die to be the king? How about I'll make you king of all the nations of the earth, which is what God will eventually make Jesus when he returns. He will be a literal king of all the people of the earth. The devil says, why don't we skip all that sacrificial death stuff and I'll make you king now. No problem, no suffering, no issues. And Jesus said this. Verse 10. Get out of my face, Satan. Something like that, probably. Get out of here. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Jesus says, in effect, I would rather die for God than live for you. Notice how Jesus opposes the devil. He brings the word of God to bear on the subject. You notice that? That each time Jesus brings up a verse and says, well, this is why I can't do that, because the word of God is very clear in this instance. When a coworker pulls you aside and says, did you hear about this guy and what he did and what that? You say, you know what? The word of God commands me not to gossip, so you know what? I'm just going to have to walk away. He brought the word of God to bear and say, because it says this, I have to act accordingly. Notice that by these things, he stands. That is, Jesus took a defensive posture in this battle. Do you realize that Jesus could have went like this and the devil could have been sent to the lake of fire forever? Do you realize Jesus had ultimate authority over the devil? He's God in the flesh. He could have said this, destroy, and he would have been destroyed. But Jesus is not offensive here. He's defensive, like a hockey goalie. And as the pucks keep flying at him, they bounce right off his pads, or he catches them in his glove, because that's the posture we are to take in wrestling against the methods of the devil. It is defensive, not offensive. When I was a brand new Christian, I came from a background of heavy metal music, which is what I was into in high school. And I remember one real late night, I saw this Christian music channel, and there was a Christian rapper, which is as odd now as it was then. And I'm sitting there thinking, oh my sweet Lord, I love you, but I hate your music, right? And this rapper got up and he's talking about how he's going to beat the devil with a baseball bat, and I'm just thinking, you are a moron. I didn't say it out loud ever. Oh, wait, I just did. Point is, we're never told to engage the devil in battle. We're told to stand. And that's what Jesus did. If Jesus did it, we should do it too. We bring the scripture to bear and we say, I can't do this. Because thus says the Lord. Right? What do we learn from this passage about the devil's schemes? First of all, we learn that he hits us where we are weakest. He hits us where we are weakest. Secondly, we learn that the devil will flee from us if we resist him. If you're taking notes, jot down 1 Peter 5:8-9. Where the word of God says this. It says, be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour, but resist him. Not fight him, not punch him, not hit him with a baseball bat. Resist him. Stand firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. He hits us where we are weakest, and he will flee if we resist him. Let me ask you a couple of applicational type questions as we begin to wind this down. Like an airplane, we're starting our descent, which means you have about another half an hour or so. What are the areas you fall into temptation? Some of you might be thinking, I can't believe they would struggle with that. I'm way beyond that. Okay, well, what do you struggle with then? Why do you think you keep falling into temptation? Is it bad luck? Or is it that you are drawn to certain sins? It's amazing how whatever we seem to be weakest in, we have a lot of opportunity to be tempted. Bad luck? Or is it more than that? Secondly, if the devil is going to hit me the hardest where I am the weakest, what must I do? Well, here are some suggestions. First of all, keep your eyes open to your own failings. We have such a tendency to explain away what we struggle with, right? You know, it's like some of us struggle with a bad attitude, but we think we're justified. It's the other people who are unjustified in their struggles. No, we got to keep our eyes focused on what it is that we are struggling with. If you are a complainer, a grumbler, then we need to bring the word of God to bear so that you stop. If you're harsh, critical, we need to bring that to bear as well. If you are immoral, sexually or in other ways, we need to bring the scriptures to bear so that you know you are called to fight those things. If you are arrogant and prideful, we need to bring those things to bear as well. Another suggestion is to bring others in to help you. This is difficult and this is embarrassing, but it tends to work. Go to somebody else and say, you know what, I'm really struggling with this. Would you pray for me? Would you encourage me? Would you hold me accountable? Another thing is fight hardest in the strategic areas. If you struggle with lust, turn the television off. Get an internet filter. Get rid of your computer. Do whatever it is you need to get rid of. Fight hardest where you're weakest. If you struggle with Little Debbie snack cakes, move to Michigan, where you have to walk 3 or 4 whole blocks to get to a convenience store, so you're never energized to do it. But beware of becoming so focused on that area that you miss another area. Because the devil is crafty. And he's going to say, you know what? You're a glutton. So you need to start getting disciplined. And you start getting real disciplined. And then he starts whispering in your ear. You see how undisciplined everybody is around you? See how weak they are? And you start going, you know what? They are weak. I am strong. And all of a sudden you're struggling with pride. You don't even know it. You're skinny and arrogant. Right? What's better? I don't think either of them are better. I'm just saying. The most important thing in your battle against your sins that you are most prone to and tempted towards is this. Pray, pray, pray. And then when you've done that, pray some more. Constantly say, God, forgive me and strengthen me. Open my eyes to the dangers that are around me. I want to recommend a couple of books to you if you are interested in studying this a little bit more. One great book is by John Owen. Originally it was called The Mortification of Sin. They changed it to overcoming sin and temptation, which makes more sense. This is not an easy read. John Owen's not easy to read, but it's very good. Very systematic, if you can get through it. Another book that is good is called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices by Thomas Brooks. Again, not an easy read, but it's just outstanding. I've been reading it on my Kindle. You can get it for $1.99 on Kindle, and it's beautiful when I understand them. Another book is called Breaking the Idols of Your Heart by Tremper Longman, which is much, much easier to read and on a much more popular type level. I read that a few months ago, and I thought it was helpful. So there's just some things to think about if you want to begin or continue to fight your sin. Also, come talk to me about it. Maybe we can get together and encourage one another, and I can pray for you and things like that. Thomas Brooks, who was the author of this book, says this: Satan loves to sail with the wind and to suit men's temptations to their conditions and inclinations. If they be in prosperity, he will tempt them to deny God. If they be in adversity, he will tempt them to distrust God. If their knowledge be weak, he will tempt them to have low thoughts of God. If their conscience is tender, he will tempt them scrupulosity, which I don't even know what that means. I think that means the devil's going to make you feel bad if you have a tender conscience. If large, to carnal security. If bold-spirited, he will tempt you to presumption. If timorous, shy, desperation. If flexible, to inconstancy. If stiff, to impenitency. See, again, some of these words are hard to read. The point here that I want to make is this: never forget that God is still God when you're tempted. You can rely on him. In fact, you must rely on him. And I want to close with sharing 2 points about God and temptation, and we'll close with these. First of all, God knows how to preserve your soul even as his enemy tries to destroy it. I know some of you are thinking, I am just tempted all the time. All the time. God, where are you? God knows how to preserve your soul even as his enemy tries to destroy it. 2 Peter 2:9 says, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. God knows how to rescue you. Secondly, God will always give you a way out of temptation. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says this: no temptation has overtaken you, but such is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Friends, to say we are unable to resist temptation is to spit in the face of God. He always gives us a way out. We don't take it, but he always gives it. So at the end of the day, you have 2 people to blame for your temptation and sin. One is the devil, because we are subject to his methods and his wiles. But the other one is you, because he hits you where you want to be hit. He tempts you in what you want. He tries to get you to do what you already have an inclination toward. Do you pray for me along these lines? Do you pray for me? Do you pray for each other? Let's pray for each other and ask that God would make us strong in the areas that we're weak. Let's pray. Lord God, your enemy is smart, but you're smarter. Your enemy is stronger than us, but not even a drop in the bucket compared to you. Lord, your enemy is subtle, yet you hold him in the sovereign hands of the Maker. Lord, would you protect us by bringing your word to our minds and a desire to obey to our hearts? Would you help us to bring your word to bear in the real life issues that face us every day? Whether it's lack of discipline,
lack of morality, whether it's lack of belief and all the other things that we'll begin to talk about next week. Would you make us strong so that we would be able to stand? Would you forgive me for my sins? Would you forgive everyone in this room for when we don't take the escape hatch you provide and when we are duped by your enemy? Lord, we love you, and you know our heart, and you know that we are simply, as you say in your word, we're just dirt. The best of men are at their best just men. So Lord, would you forgive us and lead us and guide us? Lord, thank you so much for the people in Emmanuel Bible Church, those who are here today and those who couldn't be. Thank you for their love. I pray that you would strengthen them and that you would overcome the insufficiencies of their pastor by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.